This is Audible.
You're listening to the audio production of Friend of Sinners by Rich Wilkerson Jr., published by Thomas Nelson and read by the author.
Friend of Sinners, Why Jesus Cares More About Relationship Than Perfection. Dedication. To my firstborn son, our miracle in motion, you're my brave boy. You were worth the wait. Introduction. I didn't really have a nickname as a child. I was Richie until high school, then Rich ever since. There was one exception, though. On the desperate battleground that was junior high dodgeball, I earned a nickname I'm still rather proud of, Richie Rampage. It wasn't just a nickname. It was more of an alter ego, a superpower even. When the game started, I was always calm, cool, suave. But when the competition hit a certain level, something inside me would snap. My friends could always tell the moment it happened. Look out, Richie Rampage is back. My eyes would narrow, my senses would become heightened, any trace of humor or humanity would disappear. I was a machine, a survivor, a pro. Suddenly, I could catch every ball thrown my way. And I could fire the ball back with insane precision and speed. My opponents could only limp off bruised and beaten. Time and wishful thinking have probably exaggerated the legend of Richie Rampage, to be honest. But my nickname communicated something about me. About how people saw me. That's the nature of nicknames. What people call you says a lot about how they perceive you. And sometimes their perception can be very revealing. Jesus was called a lot of names. All he did was love and help people, yet he had his share of bullies and critics. Many of the religious leaders of the day were jealous of his success and afraid he would upset the status quo. They wanted to discredit him in the eyes of the public, so they said all sorts of crazy things about him. They whispered that he was an illegitimate child. They accused him of being demon-possessed. They denounced him to the Roman authorities as a rioter, a threat to public peace. Jesus didn't deserve the hate. But it turns out one of their nicknames for him was true. They called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, English Standard Version. In their minds, that was one of the greatest indictments imaginable. Jesus hung out with bad people, therefore he must be bad too. That was their logic. But for Jesus, the title of friend of sinners was a sign of success, not a source of shame. I can imagine him smiling for the first time he heard the phrase, friend of sinners? I'll take that as a compliment. Why? Because it was the very definition of his mission. I can't stop thinking about what Jesus' nickname means for me, for my friends, and for humanity today. What kind of God labels himself a friend of sinners? I could believe judge of sinners. I could even believe savior of sinners. But friend? Really? The goal of this book is to discover the implications of this concept for you and me. Friendship is far more important to God than we often realize. We tend to think he puts top priority on performance, purity, and perfection, and we assume relationship is the eventual reward for those things. In other words, the more like Jesus we become, the closer our relationship with him will be. Actually, it works the other way around. The closer we get to Jesus, the more like him we become. Relationship comes first, change comes later. Hence the subtitle of this book, Why Jesus Cares More About Relationship Than Perfection. Unfortunately, many people who consider themselves Christians and followers of Jesus mix up the order. We often try to correct people before we connect with people. Not Jesus. As we read about his life and listen to his teachings, we see time and time again a man who went out of his way to befriend people who had been ostracized, labeled, and rejected by society. Many of those people eventually became world-famous leaders in the Christian church. Some of them became writers of the New Testament. Some of them gave their lives for Jesus. What happened? What transformed them? They were friends of Jesus, and their lives were inevitably and irrevocably changed as a result. This book is divided into three parts. Part 1, Christ, describes Jesus and his message of grace. This is the foundation for everything. Because until we understand how extravagant his grace is and how much we all need it, we won't understand why he can be a friend of sinners. Part two, culture, describes God's heart of love for the world. God is obsessed with lost people, and that passion drives his initiative to find and aid those who are lost. Part three, church, is about the mission of everyone who has become a friend of Jesus to share his love with a world in need. This is the logical result of understanding Jesus' message of grace and God's heart for the lost. When we realize how much God has done for us and how much he loves the world, we will find ourselves opening our hearts and lives to hurting people. Oscar Wilde, the famous 19th century playwright, once wrote, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." In other words, even the best person needs humility, and even the worst person has hope. God cares about everyone, regardless of where they are on their journey, spiritually mature or seeker, devout or in doubt, religious or simply curious. All of us need him, and all of us can find him. Whether we consider ourselves saints or sinners, Jesus wants to be our friend. Let's take a look at what that means. Part 1. Christ, the scandal of the gospel. I have been a pastor and a preacher for quite a few years now, but in some ways I feel like I'm just starting to understand the message of Jesus. It's not that it's too complex. It isn't. It's that it's so counterculture, so counterintuitive, that it can be hard to believe. In this section, we'll explore the message of Jesus. Sometimes we use the word gospel, which simply means good news, to refer to this message. What is the gospel? What did Jesus teach? And what does that mean for us? You might already have some answers to those questions. Chances are, those answers have a lot to do with morality and behavior, good and bad, sin and holiness, right and wrong. That is a part of his message, but it's not all of it, and it's not the most important part. I'd like to invite you to open your mind and heart as you read this book. I think you'll discover a different Jesus in these pages, a Jesus who will radically change the way you see God, yourself, and others. You might not be sure what you believe about Jesus. That's fine too. You don't have to believe a certain thing or behave a certain way to be welcomed by Jesus. Come as you are, because he accepts you as you are. That's the beauty of the gospel. As you read about Jesus' message of grace, love, and friendship, I think you'll discover more about him than you ever imagined. Jesus calls us friends, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who he is. He is the friend of all people, and he invites us into friendship with him. Chapter 1. Missed Message. A few years ago, my wife, Dawn Cherie, surprised me with a special gift for my 27th birthday. Now, let me preface this story by mentioning that Dawn Cherie loves surprises. She likes being surprised, but she especially loves planning surprises for others. I, on the other hand, hate being surprised. Down deep, I have a compulsive desire to be in control. I like to have a clear plan, so surprises aren't really my thing. Anyway, Dawn Cherie came home from work and handed me a box. "Babe, I got you the best gift." She was clearly excited. I said, "What? Did you wrap yourself up, girl?" She ignored me, which is one of her spiritual gifts. "Open the box. You're going to love it." I unwrapped the box and opened it. Inside was a piece of paper she had designed and printed. It said, "In 2 weeks, I'm taking you to the Kings of Leon concert at the Bank Atlantic Center." I was pumped. They are one of our favorite bands, and I couldn't wait to see them live. Finally, a surprise I could get excited about. For the next 2 weeks, we did what people do when they are anticipating something. We talked about it every day, 11 more days until the Kings. We told our friends about it, and we insisted they pretend to be excited for us. We sang their songs. "You know that I could use somebody." Finally, the day arrived. Dawn Cherie had carefully crafted and curated the evening. She took me to our favorite Mexican restaurant for a pre-concert dinner date. We had decided to skip the opening act, and she had everything timed perfectly so we could go straight from our romantic dinner to the arena, just in time for the headliner. Dinner was magical. We laughed and enjoyed each other's company over tacos, salsa, and chips. When 8 p.m. rolled around, we knew we had to get going to make it on time. On the drive to the venue, we blasted Kings of Leon songs on the stereo and sang every lyric at the top of our lungs. We were flirting with each other. There was so much love in the air. This was going to be the most amazing evening ever. Our expectations had reached epic heights as we exited the freeway and approached the parking lot at the Bank Atlantic Center. To our surprise, the parking lot was deserted. My first thought was, wow, I thought this band had a bigger following than this. Dontry said, I think something's wrong. No, this is going to be great. I'm not going to give up easily. Let's park the car and go in. We got out of the car and walked all the way up to the Bank Atlantic Center doors, and our fears were confirmed. Nobody was there. The lobby was abandoned, the doors were locked, and the lights were off. So I said, babe, let me see those tickets. Dontry was full of attitude. I know what they say. Concert at 7:30 p.m. at the Bank Atlantic Center. Girl, just let me look at the tickets. She handed me the tickets, and I read them. And then I nearly yelled, these don't say Bank Atlantic Center. They say Bank United Center. We're in Fort Lauderdale, and the concert is in Coral Gables. That's an hour away. We'll never make it in time. Tantri started to cry. This is the worst surprise ever, she whispered. I ruined everything. I replied, quit crying. You can't cry on my birthday. This is my party. Actually, I didn't say that. I'm not that insensitive. I told her how much I appreciated her efforts, and I think I lied about loving her surprises. Obviously, we missed the concert that night. We still haven't seen the band live, but at least it was a memorable night, just for all the wrong reasons. We ended up laughing and making a memory out of it. To this day, it's one of our favorite stories to tell other couples. Have you ever missed the message in something? Have you ever overlooked the main point? Bank Atlantic Center, Bank United Center. They sound so similar, yet they are so different. For Don Cherie and me, missing the message only resulted in missing a concert. But when it comes to following Jesus, the consequences are much more significant. Jesus came to earth with a specific message. His teachings, his miracles, his reactions to people, and his death and resurrection all communicate one main point. Yet it's far too easy to miss it. This can happen to the best of us, and probably has. Even well-intentioned, good-hearted, and spiritually minded people can overlook it. We might have a portion of the message, we might have a version of the message, but we miss the main theme. The problem is, if we miss his message long enough, we'll end up somewhere God never intended us to be, and we won't like the result. I find many people are spiritually confused and worn out, not because Christianity is hard or God is a tyrant, but because they have missed what Jesus came to say. Some people think Jesus came to preach about good works. They think the goal of his life was to get us to talk better, act better, be better. Following Jesus, therefore, is about behavioral change. It's about fixing yourself and those around you, not necessarily in that order. Others think Jesus came to establish a holier-than-thou country club religion. His goal was that a bunch of abnormally self-disciplined and equally self-righteous people would get together, call themselves the church, and spend their days dispensing judgment against the sinful world. Still, others think Jesus was merely a philosopher. He was a good man, an inspiring teacher. He didn't deserve what happened to him. Too bad he ticked off the establishment, they say sadly. It always happens. Only the good die young. Some think Jesus' life was a protest against evil. His martyrdom and his message, his life and death were a legacy and an inspiration, but nothing more. The list of opinions goes on. Some people say he was a rebel, a zealot who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and failed. Some say he was an apocalyptic prophet who believed and preached the end of the world was imminent. Others say he was insane, a con man, or a liar. The more I read the stories about Jesus and listen to his words, the more convinced I am that those views and others like them fall short. Jesus didn't come simply for behavior modification. He didn't come to create a religious club or clique. He didn't come merely as a philosopher or martyr or life coach. Jesus' message is far more simple, yet far more powerful than any of those concepts. Exploring who Jesus is and why he came is the central question of this book. I don't want to miss what Jesus came to say. and I'm sure you don't either. If he is who he said he is, and he said he is God, then it's only logical we make sure we get his message straight. What was he trying to tell us when he spent 3.5 years roaming a tiny country in the Middle East? Why did he heal people, forgive people, call people to follow him? Why did he die and rise again? And based on all that, how should we live our lives today, 2,000 years later? Maybe you aren't too sure about Jesus' claim to be God. In your mind, the jury is still out on whether his words and teachings should carry weight in your life. That's okay. That doesn't bother me a bit. We are all on a journey of getting to know God, life, and ourselves. None of us have all the answers, least of all me. But even if you aren't sure where you stand on Jesus or the Bible, most of us would agree that for some reason, Jesus lived a uniquely impacting life. For some reason, his birth split human chronology in half. For some reason, his teachings and his story resonate in the human heart. For some reason, millions of people from every nation in every century attribute positive changes in their lives to him. For some reason, people pray in his name and time again report answers to their prayers. For some reason, his teachings and principles are so integrated into our thinking that we often quote him and don't even know it. So, what was his message? And whom is it for? The answer might surprise you, and it may impact your life forever. Jesus and the gangster. To answer the question, I want to look at a little story in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are full of stories meant to paint a picture of Jesus. They present in gritty, compelling detail a man consumed with a message. One of the most revealing stories is how Matthew, a man formerly known as Levi, encountered Jesus. This brief story reveals much about Jesus' message and mission. Before I jump into the story, you might be wondering why this guy had two names. One of my favorite movies growing up was called Three Ninjas. The plot line revolved around three kids whose grandfather was a ninja. He trained them and gave them ninja names. Samuel, Jeffrey, and Michael became Rocky, Colt, and Tum Tum. I'm not sure why the last one got such a lame name, but those kids were amazing. They could beat up grown adults. I always wanted a ninja name. Now, Matthew was clearly not a ninja, but his occupation did require a non-Hebrew name. He had been born Levi, a Jew. At some point, however, he became known by a Greek name, Matthew. His name and his identity, just like the three ninjas, were inextricably intertwined. There was an important reason for that, which I'll get to in a bit. Later in life, Matthew turned out to be an incredible guy. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples and one of the authors of the New Testament. He wrote the gospel that bears his name, which is why most of us remember him. Much earlier, though, before he met Jesus, he was not a nice person. Actually, that's an understatement. Matthew was the quintessential bad guy. He wasn't just run-of-the-mill bad. He was an outright criminal. He was blatantly and intentionally and famously bad. He was the kind of person parents warned their kids about and crossed the street to avoid. Before he met Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, you probably didn't gasp or blush when you read that, but anyone living in that day and culture would have. Back then, a tax collector wasn't the robe-wearing equivalent of an IRS employee. He was more like a mafia boss, a gangster. Matthew the tax collector was not a man to be trifled with. He put the original in OG. He was like all three Godfather movies in one person. At the time, Rome was the supreme world superpower, and Israel was one of the lands they had conquered. The Roman army was notoriously brutal and barbaric. Numerous historical accounts record Rome sacking cities. They would often kill many of the men, rape the women, and enslave the children. History recounts instances when the army lined the streets with people dying on crosses, so anyone who entered would know the force and power of the Roman kingdom. After conquering a new territory, the Roman government would impose taxes on the local subjects. That's where Matthew came in. His job was to collect taxes from his own people to give to Rome. In other words, he betrayed his people for a paycheck. And here's the kicker. Tax collectors were required to turn in a certain amount of money to Rome, but they could keep anything they collected above that. They were allowed, even expected, to extort money from their own people to line their pockets. They were traitors, thieves, and bullies. It's no wonder they were hated so fiercely by their own people. This was the reason Matthew went by his Greek name. Greek was the language of the day, so Levi would not have been the most culturally acceptable name to the Romans. Matthew had been born into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But he didn't care about that. He cared about money, power, and notoriety. So instead of being Levi the Jew, he took on a new identity. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the traitor. Matthew the extortionist. By working for Rome, Matthew had turned his back on his Jewish heritage. To put this in context, imagine that a foreign power has attacked your country. First they kill, rape, imprison, or enslave your family and friends. Then they begin to rule your life with an iron fist. To top it off, they impose a suffocating tax. And to collect the tax, they hire your neighbor. Suddenly, the guy you used to grill steaks with in your backyard is your enemy. Now he uses everything he knows about you against you. With the full backing of the conquering nation, he takes what he wants from you and your loved ones. Eventually, you can hardly feed your kids, and he has his Ferrari parked in his driveway. You tell me, is that a good person? Is that someone you want to hang with? Is that someone you're excited about going to church with? Is that someone you would trust with anything you value? Me neither. That's why it's so startling that Jesus made friends with people like Matthew. He didn't just talk to them. He loved them. He called them. He changed them. And he made them part of his story. It's unbelievable. Here's how Matthew himself described his encounter with Jesus. Like a true godfather, he referred to himself in third person. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13, New Living Translation. Notice that Jesus didn't give Matthew an application to fill out. He didn't put him on probation for 3 months. He didn't make him pinky promise to never extort money again. He didn't even lead him in the sinner's prayer. Jesus simply said, "Follow me and be my disciple." Verse 9, New Living Translation. Really, Jesus? People must have been thinking, what qualifies this gangster to be your disciple? In their minds, being Jewish was the only chance for salvation. Matthew, the wannabe Roman, was a textbook sinner, the epitome of evil, a prime example of people the Messiah would one day come to judge. Yet Jesus called him, and Matthew followed, just like that. We read it so quickly and casually sometimes, but when you stop to consider who this man was, the implications are staggering. Just look at the reactions of people back then. "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" they asked. Verse 11, New Living Translation. That's probably the sanitized, PG-rated version of what they actually said. Today, if a celebrity or high-profile person talks about Jesus, there is often instant pushback from religious people. "What could he know about Jesus? Have you seen his music videos? Plus, he's on his third marriage, and everyone knows he does drugs. He can't possibly know God." Often they even quote Bible verses that appear to back up their judgmental stance, verses about fruit, about holiness, and usually about hell. I am certainly not contradicting those verses, and I understand the need for holiness, My full-time job is helping people understand how to apply the Bible to their lives. After all, the existence of sin is job security. I'm kidding, but my point is serious. If we truly want to follow Jesus, then we have to understand his message and his heart. Jesus sought out and befriended a known criminal. Then he named him one of his core group of followers. If that doesn't fit in our paradigm, then we need a new paradigm. The message. Let's be honest. Sometimes we make it too difficult for people to follow Jesus. We forget faith is a journey, and on that journey, we are all in different places. We can't expect that a person who is just beginning to follow Jesus will have the faith, actions, or vocabulary of someone who's been in relationship with Jesus for years. God certainly doesn't. A while back, someone came up to me at church after I finished preaching. He had recently started attending, and he was clearly excited about what he had heard that night. He loudly exclaimed, "That was effing amazing, man. I effing loved your preaching." Except he didn't censor himself. It was the best compliment ever. I loved it. My favorite part was that he didn't realize what he was doing. Why should he? He didn't know that you typically don't use the F word in church. All he knew was that God was real and he was changing his world. Religion tends to look for outward signs that we are qualified to follow God. But Jesus shatters that paradigm time and time again. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or renounce our lifestyles. He finds us where we are and calls us to follow him. No application or qualifications needed. That's why I think Matthew's story is such a perfect illustration of Jesus' message. So, what was Jesus' message? It wasn't that good people go to heaven. It wasn't that bad people will be judged. Those are cheap imitations of his message. Jesus' message was grace. It was salvation for all who believe in him. It was mercy and compassion and forgiveness for all who would put their faith in him. And I'll go even further. Jesus was the personification and the embodiment of grace. In other words, Jesus himself is the message. Jesus is the purpose and the point. The message isn't mere dogma or doctrine. It isn't behavioral change. The message is that no matter who you are or how badly you've messed up, grace and forgiveness are available in Jesus. That's why Jesus came to earth in physical, tangible, human form. He came not only to tell us about grace, but to literally be grace for over 33 years. His life was his message, and his message gives life. The more we follow Jesus, the more we find our lives defined and transformed by God's love and grace. Jesus' life is the message of grace. It's a message of unconditional and unending acceptance by God, based on his grace and received through faith in Jesus. I've discovered that it's one thing to agree with grace or even recite verses about grace, but it's another to truly understand it and live it. Honestly, that's where we tend to miss the message the most. We listen to grace on Sunday and then live with guilt, law, and condemnation Monday through Saturday. Who Jesus is and why he came to the earth is the best news the world has ever heard. It's not hard news, bad news, complicated news, or frightening news. It's good news. The message of Jesus is one of hope, joy, peace, and freedom. When Jesus is our message, we realize that everyone is a candidate to be called by God. Rather than being stuck on people's current behavior, we recognize we are all equally qualified, or better said, equally unqualified, to be followers and disciples. Matthew understood this about Jesus. When he threw a party for Jesus, the guest list consisted of many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Verse 29, New Living Translation. This was not the typical squad of a Jewish teacher. I can imagine Matthew calling all his friends. "You've got to meet this Jesus guy. He accepted me. He believed in me. He loved me. He delivered me. He changed me." He wanted them all to meet Jesus. Christians often ask me how I am able to be friends with certain people who don't adhere to their definition of a Christian lifestyle. It's simple. I usually reply, because Jesus was. Some of them get it, but some of them counter a bit defensively. Sure, Jesus hung out with people, but only to save them. They repented and followed him. Not true, I'll say. Many did, but many didn't. When it comes to faith, everyone is on their own journey, but they still need friends along the way. In Matthew's narrative, we don't read that the guests had to sit through a sermon to meet Jesus. All we see is that they had dinner and drinks together. We don't know what he said, but we do know that he sought them out. He spent time with them, and he developed a relationship with them. We tend to measure our love based on what we'll get back. We will spend time with people and love them as long as there's hope they'll change. Not Jesus. He didn't write off anyone. He didn't consider it a waste of time to invest in people who might never respond. Friendship wasn't a means to an end, but an end in itself. Has it ever occurred to you that since Jesus is God, he knew who would ultimately reject him or receive him? He healed hands that would hurt people. He restored feet that would run back into sin. He opened eyes that would lust. Why? Because Jesus loves everyone. He loves deeply and unconditionally. Jesus stays consistent even when we are inconsistent. He loves even when we hate. He's faithful even when we are faithless. The Jesus message is not one of religion, but of relationship. Jesus goes to the party, not to let the party get into him, but to get into the party because he loved the partiers. He went to show God's love to people who might not want it or believe it or accept it, at least for now. Ultimately, who is the judge of what is worth it? Not us, that's for sure. Only God knows what is happening in people's hearts. Finding the Pharisee within. It is very difficult for religious people to be friends of sinners, because religion seeks to control, to impress, and to conform. Religion, apart from relationship, is more concerned about outward behavior than inward change. It values performance and perfection. The Pharisees were the standard of holiness in Jesus' day. They were also, at least in general, arrogant and mean. Instead of showing mercy and leading people to God, they condemned and discouraged people. Jesus regularly called them out for their judgmental attitudes, usually using terms like blind fools, snakes, and hypocrites. Matthew 23, verse 16 through 33. No wonder they weren't fans. The crazy thing is, they didn't mean to be that way. They thought they were pleasing God. They were working hard to eradicate sin in themselves and in the people around them. Unfortunately, they were missing the message of Jesus entirely. The Pharisees were frustrated with Jesus because he was supposed to be a rabbi, yet he hung out with heathens. Criminals, really. They thought the point was to avoid sin, but Jesus had a habit of seeking out sinners. So they started asking the question, why are you a friend to such terrible, awful sinners? Jesus' answer was brilliant, but it is often misinterpreted. He replied, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard this quote. It's recorded in the other Gospels as well. I think most people would agree that this is a noble, compassionate, altruistic sentiment. My guess is even the Pharisees appreciated it. I think it appeased their concerns. They probably said to themselves, oh, that makes sense. He's trying to help those poor, misguided souls. He wants to show them their wrongs so they can turn their behavior around. He's just like us, a good person helping bad people be better. But they missed the point completely. And honestly, we often do too. Apart from Jesus, there is no such thing as a good person. There is no distinction between righteous people and unrighteous people, or between healthy people and sick people. Without the grace of Jesus, there is only one category: sinner, sick, unrighteous, dead to be exact. Jesus was trying to communicate his message, but many people missed it. He was saying that he came to save everyone, but only those who recognize their need for salvation will be saved. I can picture these Pharisees walking away satisfied with his answer, maybe even more arrogant than when they came. They probably felt justified in their self-proclaimed goodness, confident they were in a separate category from sick and sinners. When we miss the Jesus message, we become blinded by our good works, religion, and self-effort. We think there are areas in our lives that are righteous apart from grace. The gospel of Jesus doesn't lead to arrogance or self. It leads to acquiescence to Jesus. It leads to humility and a dependence on God. It's so easy to judge the Pharisees. They seem like fictitious Disney characters to us. I always imagine Jafar from Aladdin every time I read the word Pharisee. And yet, from time to time, I think there's a Pharisee inside each of us. I know there is in me. I recognize his selfish ways whenever I think I'm better than someone. When I compare my sin to someone else's sin. When I think my morality impresses God. When I think my struggle isn't as dirty to God as another person's struggle. Whenever I think I'm different from Levi, the tax collector, I am in danger of missing the Jesus message. His message isn't a political message. It isn't a social justice message. It isn't an economic message. It isn't a gender rights message. It isn't an environmental message. The Jesus message is that we are all born sick, but Jesus came to heal us. We are sinners, but he came to call us to repentance. In him there is grace, there is wholeness, and there is life. The Apostle Paul described a visit he made to the Corinthian church this way. I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the message. In other words, everything Paul had preached to them could be summed up in Jesus and his work on the cross. That is what matters. That is all that is needed. When it comes to following Jesus, especially in the context of church and other people who are also Christians, it's so easy to mix our message. Why? Because for humans, grace is not the default. We have to learn how to live that way. Our default mode is Pharisee. It's to rate, rank, and judge people based on outward actions. Grace levels the playing field, though. Grace reminds us that we are all equally bad. We are all tax collectors, so to speak. But here's the good news. We are all friends of Jesus. If he's the friend of sinners, and if we are sinners, then he is our friend, not because we earned it, not because we even asked for it, but because God loves the world, and he sent his son, Jesus, to save the world. Outward actions and changed lifestyles are important. Sin hurts us. After all, it robs us of our humanity and strips us of our dignity. We were created to live better than that. Holiness, however, is the result of salvation, not the road to it. Better behavior is a byproduct of the work of Jesus, and not even the most important one. Love, peace, joy, freedom, and other internal transformations are far more significant than dropping fewer F-bombs or kicking a cocaine habit. But when we miss the message, we start to think actions and behavior are the goal. We can't afford to get wrapped up in the effects. We can't get the order reversed. We must be consumed with the cause and the goal of life itself, Jesus. Getting ourselves or others to do things for Jesus is never the goal. The goal is knowing Jesus. It is putting our faith in what he did for us on the cross. It is returning to God, the creator of our souls, and finding our home in him. When we meet Jesus, of course, we will experience genuine life change. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. This is what happens with the gospel. The reasonable response to a true encounter with Jesus is inner and outer transformation. Your priorities change. Your values change. Your social circles change. Even though meeting Jesus results in massive life change, the emphasis is not on how hard we must work to accomplish that change. The emphasis is on Jesus. When we follow him, we find ourselves taking steps and making decisions we probably never would have dared to attempt on our own. I can think back to a couple of times in my teenage years when I had clear, personal encounters with Jesus. I knew he was real. I knew he was speaking to me, and I knew I wanted to respond. Those were life-altering moments. I remember praying passionately, "Jesus, take all of me. Where you call me, I will go. Everything I have is yours. Ask me anything, Jesus. I am yours." It's easy to pray those prayers as a teenager because you don't have much to lose. Even spending your life on the mission field in Africa seems like an upgrade from sharing a room with your younger brother. The older we get, though, the more cautious we tend to be. Not so with the message of Jesus. It creates a boldness like nothing else. Matthew, the tax collector, had never been to church or seminary, but he had one encounter with Jesus and immediately left his lifestyle behind and charged full speed toward the things of God. Following Jesus doesn't lead to safer living. It leads to risk, sacrifice, and change. Yet it's the most satisfying life imaginable. When we value friendship with Jesus first, rather than behavior, and when we recognize that he is our friend because he wants to be, not because we deserve it, everything changes. That is the power of understanding the message of Jesus. We will find ourselves growing and changing from the inside out. Suddenly, life looks different. Depression is no match for our joy. Addictions are not our identities. Temptations can be overcome. Sin holds no power. Victory is within reach. The future is full of potential. Who would you be in Matthew's story? Saint or sinner? Pharisee or friend? Holier than thou or wholly messed up? Regardless of who you are or what you've done, the heart of God is the same. He loves you right now, right here, just as you are. Like Matthew, Jesus is your friend. He's calling you to know him, to rest in him, and to follow him. Will you let him? Chapter 2, More Than Pants. For a number of years after getting married, Dontre and I were not able to have children, which is a journey we've been very public about. However, God has truly done a miracle, and we are beyond thrilled to welcome a baby boy into our family very soon. Now that we are expecting, our friends think they have to mentally prepare us by telling us horror stories about their own small children. But despite that, we are very excited about the future. Since we didn't have kids of our own for so long, though, I am 30-plus years old and still know very little about them. All our friends have kids and babies, and I'm always the awkward guy. I'm nervous to even hold a baby. So much responsibility. I ran into a friend of mine the other day who is a new mother. She had her baby with her, and I said, "She's so cute. How old is she?" She replied, "Thank you. She's 22 months. I stared blankly. She might as well have told me her baby's weight in tons or her height in parsecs. It meant nothing to me. I'm sure parents out there would have nodded knowingly and started dispensing advice appropriate for a 22-month-old. Not me. I just started calculating how many months old I am and wondering at what point it's socially acceptable to drop the months and round to the nearest year. The worst problem with my lack of parenting experience is that I assume if a kid can hold any level of conversation, then he is basically a miniature but fully functioning adult. If a child can verbalize my name, I take it for granted he can cook, clean, and clothe himself. A few years ago, my mom's extended family met in Hawaii for a family reunion. On my mom's side of the family, I have 14 cousins. Most of them are in their 30s, married with children. So tiny humans were underfoot everywhere. In total, there were 43 of us. It was the best kind of pandemonium imaginable. For 7 days, we invaded Maui like a wrecking ball. From the beach to the pool, to luaus, to late-night dinners, and the ones we loved the most, the week was jam-packed with memories. The adults were put on a rotating schedule for babysitting duty. That included me, which I didn't mind because I liked to think of myself as the fun uncle, the slightly crazy uncle. And I was going to make sure those kids knew it. Hero uncle, that was me. On my first shift, I took some of them to the playground. I had about 10 second cousins or nieces and nephews or whatever they are around me when a lady walked by handing out popsicles. She asked us if we wanted some. I said, we absolutely want popsicles. We savored our treats as we walked back toward the pool. The off-duty parents were relaxing until one of the moms saw us and said, Rich, where did you get the popsicles? I answered innocently, I don't know. Some random lady gave them to us. Rich, my cousins scolded me. You can't teach the children to take things from strangers. I guess I forgot that rule. Honestly, I can see myself being the first babysitter in history of humanity to get kidnapped with the kids. An old rickety van would pull up. Some sketchy guy would say, hey, I can't find my kitten. Want to help? And I would say passionately, guys, come on. We've got to find this cat. Get in the van. That would be me. Near the end of our trip, I was on pool duty, pretending to be a lifeguard for a bunch of 4- and 5-year-old hooligans. To say they were getting the best of me would be an understatement. In particular, my 4-year-old cousin Levi was terrorizing me. He was making noises and pushing me, trying to get me to respond. I kind of growled a little, chill, dog. I was 30 and he was 4, but that's how I talk. I'm not sure he understood. At that age, it's hard to tell if the mania is from demon possession or too much sugar. He certainly didn't chill. He didn't stop. I kept saying, hey, for real, man, stop. Seriously, knock it off. I even did that I'm going to count to 3 thing moms used to do. My patience and diplomacy got me nowhere, though. And finally, I had enough. I grabbed him, threw him in the pool. I didn't plan to do that. I didn't think about it, obviously. I just did it. The kid needed to learn. His mom was sitting next to me. She has 2 other kids, so Levi is a 3rd child. Can always tell the parents of 3 children. They're so chill. She didn't even move from her comfortable chair. She just said, Rich, he doesn't know how to swim. What? I yelled. Immediately, I jumped in the water to rescue him. I felt like Mitch Buchanan from Baywatch. I grabbed him and pulled him out of the water. He had a look of terror mixed with hatred on his face. He was never in any real danger, but he didn't know that. He just knew the guy who was supposed to be watching out for him had tossed him into the pool, and he was furious with me. So much for hero uncle status. Have you ever met someone who doesn't know how to apologize correctly? Yeah, that would be me. I mumbled, hey bro, I'm sorry, but you know you deserved that. You shouldn't have been messing with me. The poor kid is going to be scarred forever. Eventually, he forgave me. And it turns out I'm his favorite babysitter. I think it was a bonding moment. In retrospect, the crisis occurred because I overestimated his skills. I thought because he could talk well, he could swim well. And he thought because I looked like an adult, I was responsible and wise. Turns out we were both wrong. It's a simple illustration of how easy it is to overestimate people. Sometimes we assume something about someone only to discover, often too late, how different reality is from our expectations. We end up feeling disappointed, desperate, and emotionally depleted. Here's the problem. We are let down. We often decide to play it safer next time. We fear disappointment, so we simply lower the bar and expect less. We assume people will let us down. Rather than overestimate them, we subconsciously determine to underestimate them. The pendulum of trust swings to the other side because it's safer that way. Or so we think. Maybe it's a faithful wife whose husband walked out on her. Or a hardworking dad whose son ran away to chase an addiction. Or a daughter who never met her parents because she was abandoned at childbirth. Or an employee who was thrown under the bus by a boss for something that wasn't his fault. The list goes on and on. We feel betrayed and let down. A common response is, next time, I won't hope for as much. Cynicism toward those around us is bad enough, but many times we project our earthly hurts onto our Heavenly Father. I know I'm guilty of doing this, and maybe you are too. Because people have failed us, we think God might fail us too. So we hold back a bit of trust. We retain some control. We play it safe because we don't want to get hurt again. Sometimes we underestimate the message of Jesus. we underestimate who Jesus is and how powerful and perfect his grace is. We think we have to help grace out a bit, that we have to do our part, and in so doing, we can end up undermining what Jesus came to do. After all, we set the bar low because we don't want our hopes crushed and our dreams shattered. But could we ever have such a high opinion of Jesus' character and his power that the reality would disappoint us? I know we feel like God has let us down sometimes, especially in moments of tragedy or disappointment. Those emotions are real, and we have all experienced them. But ultimately, when our lives are over and our stories are told, will we look back and be disappointed in God? Will the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done let us down? Or will we wish we had believed more, dreamed bigger, and worried a little less? Underestimating Jesus' message might ultimately be worse than missing his message. We can think we understand God and know all about the gospel, when actually we've settled for a life far short of what God designed for us. Then we wonder why it's not working for us, and eventually we might decide the whole following Jesus thing just isn't for us. God knows our human tendency to withdraw and withhold, but rather than taking offense at our small view of him, he took the initiative to change it by sending Jesus. The problem with good. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler, a man who sorely underestimated Jesus and his message of grace. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Verses 17 through 22. Here was a guy who in everyone's eyes had everything. Youth, wealth, power. Most people would declare him a success. Yet he still felt like he was missing something. He had questions he couldn't seem to answer. His story reminds me of that famous U2 song. "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Over the years, I've had the opportunity to meet many people from many walks of life. I've discovered the people who appear to have it made are often the ones living in the greatest torment. You can accumulate stuff. You can be successful. You can be famous. You can be rich. Yet if you haven't addressed the condition of your soul, you can still be miserable. Some people live their whole lives seduced by success, always climbing, always winding and grinding their way forward, but always missing the beauty that's around them. They think a moment of true contentment will come. However, for many of them, that moment never comes. Why? Because contentment is not found in a vacation home, Instagram followers, or a seven-figure job. You can't build a life on money, fame, and power. They are as fickle as the wind. Sometimes we underestimate Jesus because we overestimate ourselves. But eventually, if we're honest, we realize we aren't enough. Something is missing. I think that's where this man was. Despite his outward success, he had nagging doubts. Am I enough? Am I good? What do I still need to do? He approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 17. Immediately we notice something. His approach was completely off. That matters a lot, by the way, because the way we approach people indicates how we view them. For example, I speak to my wife differently than I speak to my buddies. You probably talk to your boss differently than you talk to your kids. Approach reveals perception. Approach reveals value. Approach reveals whether we underestimate, overestimate, or properly estimate the qualities and capabilities of the person we are approaching. The problem here was that the young man, in his opening line, called Jesus good. Jesus instantly called him out for it. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Verse 18. I read that passage and wonder, what's so important about the word good? Why did Jesus jump down the guy's throat as if he had made a mistake? After a decade of marriage, I've discovered something. Good can mean different things to different people. For example, it means something very different to men than it does to women. It all depends on how you say it. If you are a single male, I'm helping you out here. This could save your life. Let me illustrate. My wife likes me to accompany her when she's shopping. She's shopping for herself, mind you, not for me. But she wants me to be there. I think it's because she likes my company. Or it might be because she wants me to pay for everything. Sometimes I wonder. We'll go into a department store to buy a pair of jeans. She has to try on 19 pairs of jeans in order to buy one. And I sit in that weird chair that's usually situated just outside the dressing room while she's inside. It often gets awkward because dressing rooms are almost always located in the middle of the women's underwear section. I feel like I have to assure anyone who walks by, "It's okay, I know someone in there, I promise." Then my wife will walk out to show me a pair of jeans. She's barefoot, but she always stands on her tiptoes like she's wearing heels, and she's excited. "Babe, babe, babe, I love these. How do they look?" Again, this is awkward. Men don't do this. We don't do many fashion shows in front of other dudes and ask, "Bro, bro, bro, how do these jeans look on me?" When she asks me how she looks, I usually reply, "Babe, you look good. Those jeans look good on you." Why? Because to a man, good means good. Good is a good word. Very versatile. "You look good, girl. So good." But no, good doesn't mean good to girls. It means average. Mediocre. It means you think I look fat in these jeans. If I like the jeans, my wife wants me to lose my ever-loving mind. She wants enthusiasm, colorful adjectives, and dramatic facial expressions. When she tiptoes out and says, "Babe, babe, babe, how do these look?" I need to reply, "Wow, sweet Jesus, there is a God and he loves me. Those are amazing, girl. Oh, 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 buy 4 pair, buy 5 pair. You better buy all they've got because you are next level gorgeous in those jeans." "Really? You like them?" "Absolutely. I love them." "I'm not sure, actually. I think I'll try on 18 more. Back to the chair. The reason Don Shree objects to the word good is because it's an understatement. It is safe, noncommittal, generic. It's the easy way out. That was exactly why Jesus objected to it. The young ruler had underestimated Jesus. He had heard rumors that he was the Messiah, the coming Savior, God in the flesh, but he wasn't ready to go that far. He wasn't prepared to admit that the man in front of him was actually God and, therefore, the ruler of his life. So he played it safe. "Good teacher." Notice that Jesus' reply wasn't motivated by an inferiority complex. Verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. In other words, Jesus corrected him for his own good. He saw the man's heart, and he knew he needed a clear picture of who Jesus was, or he would never receive the answers he was looking for. Why? Because how we perceive someone doesn't just dictate how we approach them. It dictates how we receive from them. The rich young ruler didn't see Jesus as God. He didn't see him as Messiah. He didn't see him as Savior. He saw him simply as a good teacher. He was saying, "You are a rabbi. You are a good teacher. So, good teacher, give me some good principles. Give me some life lessons, some advice. Help me settle my soul. Help me find peace." Rabbis were highly educated, intelligent, incredible men who had given their lives to understanding the Torah, which was God's law. They had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Most of us, when we try to read through the Bible, never make it past the book of Leviticus. These guys knew the entire thing by heart. They were serious about obeying God and keeping his requirements. They were constantly answering questions, giving advice, and interpreting the scriptures. They were good people. But here's what's wrong with the way the man was describing Jesus. Jesus is a teacher, and Jesus is good. But he is so much more than that. He is God. That was what he was gently reminding this young man. Some people read this and say, look, Jesus says right there he is not God. No, he is saying the opposite.